Good morning. Our reading today is from Genesis chapter 5. This is the book of the generations of Adam. When God created man, he made him in the likeness of God. Male and female he created them, and he blessed them and named them mankind when they were created. When Adam had lived 130 years, he fathered a son in his own likeness, after his image, and named him Seth. The days of Adam after he fathered Seth were 800 years, and he had other sons and daughters. Thus all the days that Adam lived were 930 years, and he died. When Seth had lived 105 years, he fathered Enosh. Seth lived after he fathered Enosh 807 years and had other sons and daughters. Thus all the days of Seth were 912 years and he died. When Enosh had lived 90 years and had fathered Kenan, Enosh lived after he fathered Kenan 815 years and he had other sons and daughters. Thus all the days of Enosh were 905 years, and he died. When Kenan had lived 70 years, he fathered Mahalalel. Kenan lived after he fathered Mahalalel 840 years, and had other sons and daughters. Thus all the days of Kenan were 910 years, and he died. When Mahalalel had lived 65 years, he fathered Jared. Mahalalel lived after he fathered Jared 830 years and had other sons and daughters. Thus all the days of Mahalalel were 895 years and he died. When Jared had lived 162 years, he fathered Enoch. Jared lived after he fathered Enoch 800 years and had other sons and daughters. Thus all the days of Jared were 962 years and he died. When Enoch had lived 65 years, he fathered Methuselah. Enoch walked with God after he fathered Methuselah 300 years and had other sons and daughters. Thus all the days of Enoch were 365 years. Enoch walked with God and he was not, for God took him. When Methuselah had lived 187 years, he fathered Lamech. Methuselah lived after he fathered Lamech 782 years and had other sons and daughters. Thus all the days of Methuselah were 969 years and he died. When Lamech had lived 182 years, he fathered a son and called him Noah, saying, "Out of the ground the Lord has cursed. This one shall bring us rest from our work and from the painful toil of our hands." Lamech lived after he fathered Noah 595 years and had other sons and daughters. Thus all the days of Lamech were 777 years and he died. After Noah was 500 years old, Noah fathered Shem, Ham, and Japheth. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Give somebody a round of applause. Salome, thank you so much for reading that for us. I think this is one of the weirdest passages in the entire Bible. So if you're here today for the very first time, maybe you're visiting CCB, come to check us out, and you're faced with this as the Bible reading, you're thinking, oh, wow. Okay, I get it. This is a very strange passage. And we're going to lean into that strangeness, if you believe it or not. So please keep this open. We're going for the translation on your service sheet. I think it's slightly more accurate than the one in our Bible. So I'm just going for this one this week. So please do take that along. You'll see that over the overleaf little outline where we're going to go together. If you've not met, my name's Andy. I'm the minister here at CCB. And we're in the middle of this series in Genesis. I hope today's really encouraging for us. As Connor said, it's about death, but there's real hope and life here too. Shall I pray? Father God, please with your spirit speak to us now. Whatever's happening in our days, whatever's running through our minds, Father, I pray that the good news of Jesus Christ would eclipse it. And that the good news of Jesus Christ would speak powerfully into those circumstances so that we are given hope and purpose and meaning, and above all, salvation. And we pray that in Jesus' name. Amen. Some years ago, I was persuaded to go see the Barbie movie. Hands up if you saw the Barbie movie. Maybe you saw it with Oppenheimer and did the Barbenheimer duo. If you've watched the Barbie movie, it's not really a kid's film. It's actually very much an adult's film. And you know that Barbies, they live their best life ever. For the Barbies, life is one long, endless party. And you may remember a scene early on when the Barbies are dancing, and they're always dancing in Barbie land, aren't they? And they're dancing, and all of a sudden, they're mid-dance routine when one of the Barbies turns to the others and says, "So, do you guys ever think about dying?" Music goes scratch, silence. All the other Barbies stare at this Barbie in horror for raising such a topic. This Barbie tries to cover her tracks, pretending it's a joke. I'm just dying to keep on dancing. And on the music goes. And then a few moments later she says, "Yes, I'm definitely not thinking about death anymore." But we're not convinced, are we? As the film goes on to say, it's brilliantly observed. Because in our culture, death remains the big, unspeakable taboo. We just don't talk about it very often. Particularly if we're young and in our prime of life, death isn't a topic of conversation. This is an issue for other people, other ages, in other places of the world, but not me. Not where I am right here. Which is weird. This Barbie's right. Death is kind of the big non-negotiable in life. We all have to deal with it. You know, I don't know if you thought about it, but statistically, one in one people die. One day I'm going to die. One day my heart is going to stop beating. My lungs will stop breathing. My brain will stop working. And I will die. And how do we respond to this inevitability? How do we respond? Well, differently is the answer. We respond differently to each other. In February last year, I heard that a friend of mine in a board game group, which I was a part of when I first moved to Balham, I heard he has esophageal cancer. It was very late stage. It spread everywhere. It did not look good. He'd always been quite a sort of outspoken atheist, but I asked, can I come visit you and your partner in hospital? Tragically, they had two very small children, and I wanted to come and share some hope, some good news of Jesus with them. I wanted to share with them how they might share the fact with their small children that their dad's going to die. And amazingly, he accepted. He was an outspoken atheist. I didn't expect him to want that, but he invited me to come and speak, share that time with him. But from the moment I got there, he and his partner were glued to their phone screens, if you can believe it. She was frantically trying to book more appointments with private healthcare people, naively thinking that her husband can survive this if only he gets the very best treatment. He, if you can believe it, was glued to Board Game Arena on his phone. And was just playing a board game. That this was the reality he was preferring to the one which he was facing. I'm not exaggerating. I was there for about 45, 50 minutes. They barely looked up from their screens as I was trying to share something with them. She was doing all that she could to try and control death. And he was doing all he can, I guess, entertaining himself to death. But neither of them had any thought about what might come after death. Sadly, I missed his funeral. I was abroad on holiday with family, so I can't tell you the end of the story. I don't know if he read any of the books I left with him. I don't have good news at the end of that story. But my observation of that is that how those two responded to death is pretty much how most people respond to death. Either by trying to control it, you can't. Or just trying to ignore it. And you can't do that forever. And maybe what was behind that reaction was fear. I think that's the most common response to death is fear. I remember when I was at university, this rock band Muse were big, and they released a song called Thoughts of a Dying Atheist. And I couldn't help but think of this song. Matthew Bellamy, the lead singer, is very honest when he sung, "It scares the hell out of me. Because the end is all I can see." Each of us here today, we need a philosophy of life which can make sense of death. Why do we die? How should we respond to it? Is there any hope beyond it? And this is where our really strange passage today is going to help us. The first thing I want us to see is that mankind's calling is confounded by curse. Chapter 5 in Genesis is kind of a start of a brand new section. And the first couple of verses give a really handy recap of what we heard so far. We've been away from Genesis for a few weeks, so here's a useful recap. Would you look at verse 1 on your sheets? Verse 1. This is the book of the generations of Adam. When God created man, he made him in the likeness of God. Male and female, he created them. And he blessed them and named them mankind when they were created. Now, we heard this already, but you might remember how the word for Adam and mankind is the exact same Hebrew word for the word for ground, Adama. In part, that's because Adam was formed out of the ground, and also part of Adam's purpose was to cultivate the ground and to spread God's blessing from Eden to the ends of the earth. And that's what it means here when it says man and woman were both created in God's image. Together they are relational rulers, responsible for bringing order out of chaos. But you remember how at the fall in chapter 3, humanity's imageness was marred, broken. But it wasn't lost completely. Verse 3, if you look down, shows us that even outside Eden, our calling, humanity's calling, remains the same. Look at verse 3. When Adam had lived 130 years, he fathered a son in his own likeness, after his image, and named him Seth. The days of Adam, after he fathered Seth, were 800 years, and he had other sons and daughters. Thus, all the days that Adam lived were 930 years. And he died. Now imagine the thing which struck you as Salome was reading this earlier on wasn't just the ridiculously long and complicated names she was managing to pronounce, but the insane lifespan that these guys managed to clock up. And most of these people in this genealogy live for around 900 or so years. Now what do we do with this? Well, one option is to take these ages at face value. We might reason that being so close to the fall, maybe the human genome was less corrupted and creation perhaps back then was less hostile. And certainly after the flood, you might notice there's a big drop in the age expectancy, and then later in the years of Moses, it drops even further. Maybe that's the answer. Another option is that these ages represent the length of their total dynasty. So just as other genealogies in the Bible, the word fathered can also mean descendant of or ascendant or from the line of. In which case, this genealogy isn't an exhaustive list of absolutely everyone who ever lived, but if you like, a top 10, and then the length of their dynasties, as it were. That's another option of how you understand this. And if you go to Oxford, if you visit the Ashmolean Museum in Oxford, you can check out the list of Sumerian kings there. And some of the lists, some of these kings in this list, they did live just ridiculously long ages. Here's Alalim, the first king on the list. He lives allegedly for 28,800 years. That's quite a lifespan, isn't it? And the guy after him, 36,000 years. And the point behind these ancient lists was kind of show that, you know, our ancient king was so great. He lived for this long. So the greater the king, the longer the lifespan. And I think these ages in Genesis here, they're far more modest, aren't they? But they perform a very similar function. In contrast to Cain's line, where marked by technological progress yet moral decline, Seth's line is marked by great longevity because they sought after God. But no matter how great their lives, no matter how long their dynasties, there's still an unavoidable problem. And did you notice that phrase which kept on coming up again and again and again? And he died. 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 Why? Well, we're being reminded of the fateful event of chapter 3. Mankind rebelled against their loving creator. We were thrown out of God's presence in Eden, where the tree of life was. And a curse was placed upon the ground. The ground was supposed to submit to our rule, but now it fights back against us. And without access to the tree of life, one day our bodies will be submitted to the ground. See, outside of Eden, death reigns. It's like a shroud, a black cloak which has been spread over humanity. And it's going to defeat even the greatest of us. Even the people who live really long times. Even the people who manage to create great kingdoms and do great things. Death comes to all of us. I don't know if you've heard of Michio Kaku. He's the professor of theoretical physics at a university in New York. And in his book, Visions, he wrote this, and it kind of struck me. He's not a Christian, but he wrote this. Anyone who's ever stared in a mirror and watched the inexorable spread of wrinkles, sagging features, and graying hair has yearned for perpetual youth at some point. No matter how rich, powerful, glamorous, or influential you might be, to confront aging is to confront the reality of your mortality. By rights, the body should live forever. Surprisingly, certain organisms, in fact, live indefinitely. Certain cells and even animals routinely defy the laws of aging and have no measurable lifespan. So if living forever does not violate any known law of cell biology, then why can't we stay eternally young? Why indeed? Deep down, I think we all know that death isn't just some inevitable biological process. Deep down, we know there's something deeply wrong about death, which rightly provokes outrage in us. Dylan Thomas, famous poet, said, "We should rage, rage, rage against the dying of the light." I only ever hear that poem at secular humanist funerals, which is ironic, because you think, isn't it a natural process? Something happens to all of us, but they're raging, they're angry. Why? Because deep down, we all know, no matter what we believe, we all know this isn't the way it's supposed to be. We get this feeling every time we go to a funeral, every time we see the horrific news. It's not right. Whether it's for a Christian or not, these funerals, there's also a certain anger to our grief, which even Jesus expresses. You might know in John 11, he goes to the funeral of a friend, and Jesus, we're told, is angry with death. It's not right. It's not the way it's supposed to be. Death makes a mockery of even the very greatest of us. No matter how successful you are in your line of work, no matter how many monuments are built in your name, no matter how many grandchildren you sign, no matter how great and long your dynasty is, it won't be long before you're placed into the ground. Mankind's calling is confounded by curse. So what should we do about death then? No one came here this morning wanting to talk about death, did they? No one wants to think about this. It's depressing. But what should we do about it? I mean, well, we could just sort of keep ourselves busy and just try not to think about it for too long. We could try and delay the inevitable and eat slightly healthier, go to the gym a bit more. We could look for technology for help, and that's what Michio Kaku does. Look for technology for eternal life, sleep in an oxygen tent, inject yourself with baby plasma or whatever it might be. But no, whilst mankind's calling is confounded by curse, mankind's prospects are preserved by promise. Sorry, I kind of went mad on alliteration this week, didn't I? And there's a couple of times in this genealogy where we're given reasons for hope. In verse 21, someone manages to break the cycle. Did you notice that? Salome read it. Look at verse 21. When Enoch had lived 65 years, he fathered Methuselah. Enoch walked with God after he fathered Methuselah 300 years, and then had other sons and daughters. Thus all the days of Enoch were 365 years. Enoch walked with God, and he died? No. And he was not, for God took him. How mysterious. Is this mysterious? Everyone else's genealogy ends in death, but not Enoch's. Well, why is that? Well, some clever people have noticed, if you line up Cain's family tree on one side and then Seth's family tree on the other side, you'll notice the seventh from Cain is a horrible piece of work called Lamech. We met him a few weeks ago. He's a violent polygamist, the worst of the worst, the lowest of the low. Whereas Enoch is the seventh from Seth on this side. He parallels Enoch, if you like. And I think the point being made here is that whilst the world is at its very lowest, a man comes along who walks with God and enjoys fellowship with God. The author of Hebrews, up on the screen, explains that Enoch didn't experience death because he had faith in God. He was trusting God to save him. And so that's exactly what happened. We don't know the details. We know nothing more than this one line. But like the prophet Elijah, much later on, God honored Enoch's faithful walk and took him straight to be with him without having to suffer death, without having to first return to the ground. Enoch's a strange case, isn't he? Now, I bet there's some here thinking, right, okay, so Andy's built up this problem of death. Okay, sure, we're all going to die. Scary problem. But how is this the solution? I mean, Enoch is not a sort of a normative example of what happens to people, is it? This bloke directly taken to heaven, how is this helpful for us? So let me clarify, Enoch is not our hope. But he does point to someone who is our hope. And we're going to come back to him in a minute. But first, let's meet someone else who breaks the curse. Look at verse 28. When Lamech, thankfully this is a very different Lamech to the one on Cain's side, when Lamech had lived 182 years, he fathered a son, and he called his name Noah. Why? Saying, out of the ground that the Lord has cursed, this one shall bring us rest from our work and from the painful toil of our hands. Now, if you've been following us over recent weeks, you'll remember that this is the person whom we've been waiting for. So chapter 3, verse 15, we've been on the search for a certain offspring of the woman. Someone who's going to somehow crush the serpent's head. Someone who's going to somehow undo the curse of the ground. Someone who's going to somehow restore us back to Eden. So Lamech looks at his newborn son and goes, this is the guy. This is the guy we've been praying for and longing for generations. And Noah's main name, it means rest. This guy's going to bring us Sabbath. Rest. He's going to relieve us from the intolerable burden that is placed upon us. Now, the next 3 weeks, we're going to follow Noah's story very carefully. So I'm not going to share too many spoilers now. But needless to say, whilst Noah does in some ways bring about rest and in some ways relieve the curse on the ground, he's not the Messiah we're looking for. It's only until the pages of the New Testament when we meet someone who meets the job description perfectly. Someone who, like Noah, is declared at his birth to be the long-promised Messiah. Someone who, like Enoch, not only walked perfectly with God, but who was God. Someone who goes on to crush the serpent's head and yet was mortally wounded as he did so. Someone whose body was laid into the ground, but death could not hold him. Someone who 3 days later was raised to life, was seen by countless witnesses ascending into heaven. See, in the face of death, our only hope is Jesus Christ. And this is not a vague, wishful thinking hope. This is a certain hope. When Jesus was at that funeral in John 11 with his friend, speaking to grieving people, he made this promise. He said, up on the screen, I am the resurrection and the life. The person who believes in me will live, even though they die. And whoever lives by believing in me will never die. Do you believe this? See, by faith in Jesus, any one of us here can do an Enoch. Any one of us here can escape death and live forever. Mankind's prospects are preserved by this promise. So hearing all this, we might wonder, okay, well, why then is Jesus' death and resurrection so necessary? Why doesn't God just sort of click his fingers and sort of remove the curse on the ground and just like that? And this leads us to the final thing we need to see from this passage. And it's probably the most strange bit of the Bible, in my opinion. Mankind's rebellion is requiring of wrath. Chapter 6. If you look down on your sheets, is a flashback. It's explaining what's going on throughout this time in chapter 5, during all these genealogies. What was life like during that time? Well, chapter 6 tells us. Verse 1. When man began to multiply on the face of the ground, and daughters were born to them, the sons of God saw that the daughters of men were attractive, and they took as their wives any that they chose. Then the Lord said, my breath shall not abide in man forever, for he is flesh. His days shall be 120 years. Many attempts have been made to try and explain away the strangeness of this passage here. Some have argued that the sons of God are the evil people of Cain's line, who then intermarried with the godly daughters of Seth's line. That's one idea, but we're actually told very clearly in the New Testament what's going on here. That Jude and 2 Peter say very clearly, I've got it up on the screen, they're angels. The sons of God are angels who did not keep their positions of authority, but abandoned their proper dwelling. They left heaven, if you like, so that they might have sex with human beings. It's an angelic rebellion. So we're supposed to see here that the language of the fall is repeated. This is another fall, if you like. Remember how Eve saw that the fruit was attractive and she took? The exact same three Hebrew words are used here. The sons of God saw, the daughters of men were attractive, and they took what was not theirs. Like the eating of the fruit in the garden, this is a massive breach of holiness. It's a denial of the clear distinctions God had set in place in Genesis 1. The angels might have been the initiators of this transgression, but humanity is culpable in it. And so, like in Eden, what does God do? Well, God responds with both judgment and mercy. He declares that man's days will be limited to 120 years. Now, some people take this to mean that's a cap now. The ridiculous lifespans are over. Now it's going to be a shorter lifespan of 120 years. But it's not quite right, because later in the Bible, people live longer than this. The use of the phrase breath here indicates that God is giving a public countdown. Mankind has 120 years left until the breath of life is extinguished by the flood. If you like, this is a big clock on the wall ticking down to judgment day. And so the question then becomes, what's mankind going to do in the days that are left to him? People can see this clock ticking down on the wall. How are they going to use these years? Are they going to turn back to God? Are they going to seek him? Are they going to repent? No. Look at verse 4. The Nephilim were on the earth in those days, and also afterwards, when the sons of God came into the daughters of man, and they bore children to them. These were the mighty warriors who were of old, men of name. The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil all his days. It seems like the impending sentence of death makes mankind even worse. The Nephilim, literally the fallen ones, are the offspring of the angelic and the human sort of unions. And throughout the Old Testament, they're often described as giants. So Goliath, famously, is a descendant of the Nephilim. And we're told that they're driven by a desire for power and are driven by a desire to make a name for themselves. They're men of name, making a name for themselves. And they act as a catalyst for human evil. So here we see a contrast with chapter 1. Remember chapter 1, God looked at the world he'd made, looked at creation, looked at mankind and said, it is very good. But by chapter 5, God looked at mankind and saw the opposite. Every inclination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil all his days. I'm sure you guys have heard of George R.R. Martin. He wrote the Game of Thrones books, which were then turned into that TV show. And people were asking him at the time, look, your books and your TV show is so violent, so much sexual violence in particular. Well, how can you justify this? And here is his answer to the New York Times. He said, rape and sexual violence have been a part of every war ever fought, from the ancient Sumerians to our present day. To omit them from a narrative centered on war and power would have been fundamentally false and dishonest, and would have undermined one of the themes of the books, that the true horrors of human history derive not from orcs and dark lords like Tolkien, but from ourselves. We are the monsters. The longer I've lived in this world and the longer I follow Jesus, the more I've seen that prove true in my heart. I consider the inclinations of my heart and where even my very best thoughts are corrupted by pride. Or even that my very best decisions are tainted by selfishness. Perhaps you could say the same. See, our generation today is no different from the Nephilim generation. And in verse 6, we see where a lack of repentance leads. Look at verse 6. And the Lord regretted that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him to his heart. So the Lord said, I will blot out man, whom I have created from the face of the ground, man and animals and creeping things and birds in the heavens, for I'm sorry that I've made them. We need to understand this rightly. God is not angry despite his love. God is angry because of his love. If you see someone threatening to ruin something that you love and treasure and value so much, if someone's threatening to ruin that, you don't respond with tolerance and apathy, do you? You respond with anger, righteous anger. But unlike us, God isn't ruled by his emotions. He is perfectly good. God loves his creation and he's pained to see how this generation treated it. And so we see a repeat of the pattern we've seen already in this series. Adam's sin polluted the ground that led to an exile away from Eden. Cain's sin polluted the ground further that led to a further exile away from God's presence. And now this Nephilim generation polluted the ground yet again, requiring even more drastic action. Creation is never going to enjoy peace as long as the spiritual offspring of the serpent are there. And as we've heard in previous weeks, by nature, that's us. That's me. Left to our own devices, we're the spiritual offspring of the serpent. And Jesus himself taught in various places that mankind's rebellion is requiring of wrath. So yeah, this is a bummer of a passage, right? Ends on a cliffhanger, a bleak note, but actually it ends on a note of hope. Would you look at the very final verse? It seems as this section ends, God isn't entirely finished with humanity. Verse 8, we're told, But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. So while the offspring of the serpent must be blotted out, the long promised offspring of Eve must be preserved. And so one day it's hoped that this guy would remove the curse upon the ground. That's what his father Lamech said, isn't it? And restore mankind to Eden. Noah is great, and we're going to see that in coming weeks, so please come back as we continue Noah's story. But Noah really never gets to the heart of the problem, which is the problem of the human heart. Noah dies, Noah returns to the ground just like everybody else. Only Jesus Christ, the greater Noah, fully deals with this problem of death. And this is the whole reason why our God took on our humanity, and the whole reason why he went to the cross in order to take God's wrath in our place, that wrath that you and I deserve. God willingly stepped in and took it for us. And he didn't just die, he also beat death. If you imagine that dark shroud of death hanging over mankind, only Jesus managed to punch a hole in it. And by his resurrection, we too have that hope of life and light beyond. You might have heard of a guy called Donald Barnhouse. He was a pastor in the early 20th century in Philadelphia in America. Very tragically, his wife died. And he was trying to work out how on earth he explains to his daughter, his young daughter, why that was. I don't know how you begin to share that. Well, one day he was in a car driving through Philly, and a huge truck, perhaps a bit like this one, swept by close to their car. And he noticed his young daughter just flinched like that as a shadow of the truck hung over them. And Donald used this opportunity to share something with her. He asked her, if you were to be hit by a truck, what would you prefer? Would you prefer to be hit by the truck itself or by the shadow of the truck? She went, oh, Daddy, it's a silly question. Of course I prefer to be hit by the shadow of the truck, because it wouldn't hurt as much, would it? And he said, well, that's exactly what's happened to your mother. The shadow of the truck, of the judgment of death, has come over your mother, but she is still alive. She's actually more alive than we are now. She's in the presence of God, and that's where we're going to be one day, because we follow Jesus. And you need to understand that only the shadow of the judgment of death went over her, because the truck of the judgment of death hit Jesus. The crushing judgment ran over Jesus. So only the shadow will fall over us. Only the shadow fell over your mother and all who put their faith in him. In the face of death, friends, and all of us are going to face death, sooner or later, you don't need to be an escapist entertaining yourself to death. You don't need to go through life pretending this won't happen or thinking you can fix it as long as you keep healthy or keep busy. Friends, we can go through life acknowledging death is a real problem and yet having the certain hope of life beyond. And I hope you'll come back in coming weeks as we discover more about this hope. Should we pray? Would you bow your heads? Invite the band up. Heavenly Father, we don't like thinking about our mortality. We don't like thinking about death. It bums us out. But Lord, we thank you that you have not left us in despair. But you left us with stories like this, strange stories like this, which show us what we're like and show us what you're like. Thank you, Father, that you don't just hate sin. You love us. And you love us enough to send a Saviour. And as we sing now, Father, as we respond now in kind, please would you fill us with joy and send us out in the power of your Spirit to speak of this Saviour. We pray that in Jesus' name. Amen.